I want you to turn to God's Word now. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and our children, kindergarten and younger, may leave for your time in the Scriptures in the other room. 2 Timothy 1, well, you can stay if you want. Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And now our text for this morning. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. I've been challenged recently reading the biography of Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr. is one of those individuals that everybody knows about in our country, but I'm pretty convinced most people don't really know much about him. I confess I didn't. I know some of the surface things. What an amazing, influential man by God's grace, and at a time when our country desperately needed it. In 1955, Martin Luther King Jr. graduated with a Ph.D. from Boston University. I didn't realize that he was that educated. He was a very well-educated Ph.D., very influential man in his mid-20s when he finished his Ph.D. work. He had the world in front of him. He could have stayed in New England, could have been a professor. But he was convinced that God wanted him at the grassroots level. So he took the position of becoming the pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in the heart of the Deep South in Montgomery, Alabama. And after serving just 1 year there, God thrust him, in God's providence, thrust him into the international limelight. In the 1950s, Southern segregation laws made it illegal for African Americans to sit in the front of the public buses, to sit with whites in restaurants. As I've been reading through what life was like in the South, it's hard for us to fathom. King participated in a boycott in 1955, I believe it was, of the Montgomery bus system, which resulted in a series of violent reactions from the segregationists. King urged his fellow African Americans to bring about reform through nonviolence and, if necessary, civil disobedience. Consequently, his life was threatened repeatedly. His house was bombed. The church where he pastored was bombed. I don't have time to go into the details of the kinds of things that were happening. But this all began to take a toll on this young pastor who had a wife and a baby to care for, plus a congregation that was also receiving these bomb threats, and their homes were being attacked, and they were being attacked. And at that point in his very formative life, God did something that shaped him for what would happen in the years to follow and eventually would shape this nation. His biographer, Stephen Oates, tells the story in the biography I've been reading called Let the Trumpet Sound. King took all of this personally, feeling a terrible guilt that the bombs and threats and anxieties of his people were his fault. On Monday night, he addressed a mass meeting and for the first time broke down in public. Clutching the pulpit, his face contorted in pain, he invited the audience to join him in prayer and then felt seized by an uncontrollable emotion. "Lord," he cried, "I hope no one will have to die as a result of our struggle for freedom in Montgomery. Certainly, I don't want to die, but if anybody has to die, let it be me." "No, no," his people chorused. King could not continue his prayer. Two ministers came to the pulpit and tried to get him to sit down. For several minutes, he stood with their arms around him, unable to move. Finally, some friends helped him to his seat. Unexpectedly, King wrote later of this situation, "This episode brought me great relief. After the meeting, many people assured him that, quote, we were all in this together to the end. But the incident," says the biographer, "was cathartic in another way, too. By praying that he would be killed if somebody must be, he freed himself from his guilt that I am to blame, that I have caused all this suffering. He was ready to lead again. He felt strong again. He felt God beside him, and he did not fear to die. It was as though he had told the forces of evil in the universe, 'Kill me if you will, but the forces of light shall never cease to struggle for righteousness.'" You learn a lot about somebody when they are in the face of death. I have entitled this message, "Faithfulness in the Face of Death." This was the Apostle Paul's predicament as he was penning this letter we call 2 Timothy. He was in a dungeon in Rome, and he would be, by God's faithful, until his death took place, which is not long after this when he was beheaded. But he's writing this letter to his friend, his junior associate in the ministry, Timothy, because Timothy isn't doing so well. Timothy's wavering. Timothy needs this call to faithfulness as he too faces the reality of death in a world that's hostile to Christ. You really, thinking about that this week, you really find out whether someone is faithful when they are in the presence of death. Death is a revealer. Anybody can claim to be faithful. Anybody this morning could say, "I'm a faithful follower of Jesus," and you may or may not be. The determiner is always death. When you're in the face of death, when you're in the face of consequence, the truth becomes clear about your following, about your claim, about the reality of your faithfulness. In this text before us this morning, Paul gives to Timothy and to us something that we need to fortify us. He gives us some role models. There will be a negative, a couple of negative ones, and then he's going to give us a positive one. We need role models. In other words, sort of like two mirrors to look in. Do you see yourself this way or this way this morning? 2 Timothy is a very personal letter. Paul's on death row. In the past couple of decades, he's traveled through the Roman Empire, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. 15 years before this, he went to Asia Minor, to the little city of Lystra, and he meets a young man named Timothy. And Timothy is led to faith in Christ. Timothy then becomes a serious follower of Jesus, and Paul recruits him, and for the last 15 years or so, Timothy and Paul have been making Christ known in missionary service. Timothy had been a great second man, if you will, an associate. But Paul's impending death means Timothy is going to be thrust into an unsolicited, very necessary position of leadership. People will be looking to this man. And Timothy doesn't want that responsibility. Timothy's pulling back. He's shrinking. He's intimidated. Maybe he's embarrassed ashamed. He's timid by nature. It really hurt him when he saw the Roman soldiers drag his friend, his leader, away in chains. And his heart, he's back in Ephesus, Paul is in Rome, his heart is really struggling. Paul's appeal to Timothy is flat out straightforward. He confronts him about his fear in chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed, he says to him. And then he reminds him of God's sufficient grace in verse 9. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And then he refocused his friend's eyes on the assignment. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. You have something, Timothy. You've got to guard it and then give it out. Timothy, be faithful. And then Paul, it's as if he's thinking, he needs something. What can I give to him? And not just him, as I mentioned in a previous study, the book ends in chapter 4 and verse 22 with the Lord be with your spirit, it's singular, Timothy, and then grace be with you, plural. So this is a letter that Timothy would receive, but was for the church, and it's for us today. Paul knows that people like us need something. We need role models. We need to be able to look at real people and see what they did and consider what we're going to do as we're faced with the same choice. What you're about to hear is nothing new, Timothy. You know, he says in verse 15. And then in verse 18 he concludes, you know very well. And I have a hunch that what we're about to say is this call to be faithful in the face of difficulties, nothing new for anyone in this room. You know that following Christ involves difficulty. But you need to consider this carefully, Timothy, and so do we this morning. What we're about to see has the power to inspire us to be faithful unto death. First of all, we need to consider some negative role models of faithfulness. Verse 15, you know that everyone, this is just staggering to me. We spent half an hour or so in our prayer partners this morning thinking about this statement. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. We're given a couple of names, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and we're told what they did. They and everybody else in the province, he says, has deserted me. Now, naming names is gossip, usually. I say usually because there are times when names should be named. And since the Spirit of God is guiding Paul in writing this letter, I'm very confident this was such an occasion. It was not just okay, but it was necessary for Paul to put some names down. You know, says Paul, Timothy knew all too well what had happened in Asia. That's Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. That's where Timothy grew up in the Lystra area. He had seen Paul come to Asia Minor when he was a young man on his first missionary journey, Acts 13. Paul had introduced Timothy to Jesus while in Asia Minor. Paul comes back on his second missionary journey, recruits Timothy for service in the ministry of the gospel. Timothy's well aware of Asia Minor. This is his home. He's well aware that Paul has started many churches throughout this region of the world. He knows that. Timothy knew that Paul devoted many years of his life to Asia Minor. He spent 2 or 3 years alone in the city of Ephesus, sort of the beachhead of the ministry into that whole region. We're talking about a region, I don't know, ballpark figure, the size of Ohio. Months in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia and Perga. So much so that when you read Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says concerning Paul's ministry, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is a very significant place of ministry for Paul. That's like saying everybody in Ohio heard the message of Jesus because of a man's ministry who had come. Chillicothe, Dayton, Springfield, Columbus, Cincinnati, Ironton, Wheelersburg. They've all heard about Jesus because of this man. But what else did everybody in that place do. I can hardly believe my eyes. The text says everybody deserted this man. The tense, it's in the aorist in the original, turned away, says the King James, seems to refer to a particular event. One likely scenario is the day that Paul was arrested in Ephesus. Timothy may have actually seen the soldiers drag him away. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul refers to his tears. Paul says, I can still see your tears. Timothy was brokenhearted. Maybe that was it. Timothy is weeping as he sees his leader, the leader of the church, being dragged away by the authorities. And when it happened, it knocked the wind out of the believers in Asia. They may have been embarrassed or even ashamed of Paul. News spread throughout the churches. Paul, a convicted criminal. So, the churches did what's natural. This man is a convicted criminal. This is not his earlier imprisonment that we read about in Acts 28, where he's under house arrest with relative freedom. This is after what most feel was his fourth missionary journey, and he's arrested again at a time when Christians are really taking it on the chin. He's thrown into this dungeon in Rome. It's not popular to be associated with that kind of person if you want to keep the life you have, a life where you can raise your family and do your job. So, people disown him. Not people, the churches in Asia Minor, the believers. I don't think verse 15 necessarily means that every single Christian in Asia turned from Paul, nor that a total defection from the gospel occurred. I think they still call themselves believers. I think they still go to church. But I think they say, we don't know about that man any longer. We do know that in another 25 years, the Apostle John will pen the book of the Revelation and send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So this work that Jesus is doing in this area isn't done, but they have soured towards this one that has brought the gospel to them. They have distanced themselves from him. There was a massive desertion of this spiritual father. In his great hour of need, the very people that he had introduced to Jesus turned their backs on him, wrote him off, and committed spiritual mutiny. Crowds can be so fickle. I am absolutely convinced, I've always been convinced since I've been a pastor, that you can fill a church. It's not hard to fill a church. You give people what they want, you fill a church. Jesus didn't call us to fill church buildings. Jesus called us to make disciples. I remember an interesting conversation I had when I first became your pastor, 25 years ago or so. Pastor Groleman, who had pastored here back in the 60s, was here, and he said to me, preach the word. That will bring lasting results. He said, we tried the big Sunday school campaigns back in the 1960s. We went out and rounded up people to come and help us reach our goal. We even set a record, he said, 330 plus for a 6-week span. In the old building, the auditorium sat, 175 was crowded. I don't know where in the world they put 330 people for 6 weeks in a row. And then he said this, after the campaign was over, it went right back to where it was before. Preach the word, he told me. For Paul, one day the people were cheering him. Later they abandoned him. Real people. Real faces, Timothy, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Some people say the Bible says don't judge. You don't have any right to judge that person. Well, that's true to a point. We don't know what's in a person's heart. But we can see their life, their fruit. And the fruit of a person's life reveals the condition of their heart, says Matthew 7:20. Someone would say, well, I don't like it when preachers name names. And to be honest, I usually don't either. I think preachers are notorious for going overboard and criticizing others when they don't have all the facts to make a point. But sometimes you've got to do it. For the glory of God, for the reputation of the gospel, for the good of the church, sometimes names have to be named. Paul named names. In fact, in this letter, he named several. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they were unfaithful. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were slipping into doctrinal error in the church. Demas, chapter 4, verse 10, he's got mixed up priorities. He's all wrapped up in this world and he's turned away from me, says Paul. And then there's Alexander the metalworker. This proud man was a danger to the church. Timothy, you got to be careful about that man Alexander. Please take note that it's possible for a soldier of Christ to desert his post, which is why we all need to take inventory of how we are treating the gospel. Who are these men? Phygellus and Hermogenes, strange names to us, but they weren't strange to Paul. They weren't strange to Timothy. I don't know, maybe out of all the believers in Asia Minor that turned away from Paul, these were the two that shocked him the most. Maybe they used to be dear friends, helpers, confidants. My mentor Pastor Dave told me a long time ago, don't minister to please your people. You can do it for a while, but the time will come when you'll have to tell them what they don't want to hear. Always minister to please the Lord. David said, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, with whom I ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, Psalm 41:9. Who betrayed Jesus? 3 years. Perhaps Phygellus and Hermogenes had been some of Paul's biggest cheerleaders, but no longer. Or maybe they were the ringleaders of the defection in Asia Minor. Paul points them out to Timothy because they had some clout, but they had used their clout to sort of spread the cancer through the body of Christ of insubordination to the leadership. Perhaps they didn't like Paul's apostolic authority. And now his imprisonment, he's locked away, can't defend himself, gives them the opportunity to spread their authority. Whatever the case, Paul is absolutely heartbroken. And with great transparency, he shares his personal pain with Timothy. He says, Timothy, you know this even before I say it, but I got to say it. There are unfaithful people in the church in Asia Minor. They've cast their vote against me. But Timothy, don't let that or anything else discourage you. Just be aware that not all who name the name of Christ are faithful. And Timothy, this is the point. Don't be like them. You got a choice to make today. Don't get sucked into that. You be faithful. No matter what's going on around you, you be faithful. Take heed, Timothy. Take heed, brothers and sisters in Christ. Pride can derail us. The refusal to forgive can derail us. The love of this world can derail us. The lack of discipline in our own lives can derail us. So there are a lot of things, and that's a whole other message. But whatever it is, be ready and be faithful. Take heed. Negative role models. Furthermore, let's do some thinking, Timothy and church, about some positive. There's a positive role model of faithfulness in verses 16 to 18. Faithfulness is such a great quality. God's word commends it again and again and again. Nehemiah 7:2, Hanani was a faithful man. Tychicus, a faithful minister. Ephesians 6:21. Colossians 1:7, Epaphras, a faithful servant. Paul's going to tell Timothy to look for faithful men who can be teachers also in next week's message, Lord willing. We'll see that. But what does this look like? What does faithful look like? I think God was so kind. This is totally my opinion now. But I think when God created the creatures in His world, He said, there's one that is designed to show what faithful looks like. It's the dog. That's just totally my opinion. It's not the cat. Sorry, cat lovers. That's a whole nother message, but the dog. You leave the house for 10 minutes, and when you return, there would be our faithful dog, Maddie, as thrilled to see you as if you've been gone a week. We were on vacation last week. I wasn't here to welcome the summer staff. Actually, we didn't go anywhere because our dog, Maddie, was dying of cancer and filling up with fluid. The vet said she had 3 months to live 6 months ago. Sherry and I would check on her in the middle of the night. She'd force herself to come and just stand by us. She couldn't sit because she couldn't breathe when she sat. She couldn't lay down. She just would stand by us. That's all she could do. That was faithful. She was just there. Then on Monday, we realized the time had come. Called the vet Monday evening, asked if I could bring her in so they could put her to sleep. That was a hard call. 10 years of faithfulness. We had been praying the Lord would just take her, but we knew that she was suffering to breathe, so we had to make that decision. "Want to go for a ride?" I said to her. "Want to go to the vet?" Her ears perked up, ran out into the garage, opened the door, hopped up into the front seat, and then into the back seat. I took off for the 5-minute trip to the vet here in town. Sherry and I had been just praying, if you would be pleased just to take her. But so as I'm driving, I call a friend of mine. I said, "I don't have a really good place to bury my dog. I'm on my way to the vet. Could I bring my dog to bury her?" He said, as he was crying with me, "Sure, that'd be fine." Pulled into the driveway, parked the car, put it in park, and looked into the back seat and noticed first thing she was laying down. She never laid down when we were riding. And then I looked closer and I realized she had just died. And two thoughts went through my mind. God, you are so kind. You are so kind. And two, man, what a faithful dog. Faithful. I can't define faithfulness. That's what it looks like. And we need to see what it looks like. So, and I love verses 16 to 18 because here's what it looks like. You want to know what it looks like in people? Here's what it looks like. We're given his name. "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." What a name. "A bringer of profit." That's what the name means. We don't know anything about him other than this. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, you'll see where Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus." That's all we know about this guy. The latter text suggests Onesiphorus was presently in Ephesus when Paul received this letter. He's got a family. He's worthy of commendation. There's his name, and then we're told what he did. Verses 16 through 18, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." You'll notice that Paul doesn't use the word faithful, but he doesn't have to. Here's Exhibit A, what it looks like to be a faithful man, a faithful follower of Jesus. Timothy, look at his life and just think for a moment. 5 things that he did for Paul personally. Number 1, he says, "He refreshed me." Verse 16, "For he often refreshed me." It's an interesting word. Refreshed means to give somebody a breath of fresh air, to revive. One of the first things I'm told that a paramedic will do for people is make sure they can breathe. And if they're not breathing well, give them oxygen. Well, here's a man that desperately needed a breath of fresh air. Paul is locked away in this dungeon. This man came and provided that, and he did it, says Paul, often. Paul says, "Timothy, I could count on Onesiphorus through thick and thin. When I needed him, he was there. When I heard that prison door rattle and saw his smiling face and felt his warm handshake, it was like a breath of fresh air in my foul-smelling prison cell. He refreshed me." I thank God for those kind of people, and this church is filled with them. People who refresh you with kind words and deeds, unseen by the majority, but that's what makes them so refreshing. They are not doing what they do to be seen by people. Secondly, he's not ashamed. "He was not ashamed of my chains," from verse 16. What did Onesiphorus and Chuck Colson and Bob and Shirley Literal have in common? They were all involved in prison ministry. Like our brother Homer Sperry, who goes to the jail each week, and our sister Foxetta, and others. Onesiphorus was some kind of man. When everybody else fled in shame, he was not ashamed. So what if it's not good for my reputation to be seen associating with a criminal like Paul? I don't care. So what if my association with him might cause the authorities to think poorly of me so that I end up in this place? So what? He lived for a higher agenda and therefore wasn't ashamed. Three, he searched for me. That's what verse 17 says, and there's a word that catches my attention there, and that's the word hard. He searched hard for me. Another translation says diligently, which tells us a couple of things. One, Paul's imprisonment was very harsh. He's locked away in some forlorn, forgotten hole in a Roman dungeon. It's hard to find him. Rome's a big place. It's not like you come into town and say, I'm looking for a prisoner. How are you going to find this man? Secondly, Onesiphorus is a committed man. In order for him to find Paul, first of all, he's got to travel from Ephesus to Rome. That's 800 miles. And getting to Rome wasn't the half of it. In this teeming capital city, it's no small task to find this man. It's dangerous to ask questions about his whereabouts. If he asks the wrong person, he will be escorted to Paul, absolutely, in chains. But Onesiphorus looked and looked and looked, because that's what faithful people do. When God burdens them to do something, they don't, well, how am I? That's unrealistic. How am I ever going to? Faithful people don't say, they don't take no when they're convinced this is what God wants them to do. They put their head to the shoulder to the plow and they keep going till the job's done. Again, I'm so thankful for this church, for it's filled with unsung servants who labor week after week after week, refusing to give up. I think about you ladies who walk up those steps to care for our little ones up in the nursery. I think about our teachers who carve out time in your homes so that you have a quality lesson to teach your class. You carve out time. Nobody would know if you spend 3 hours or 30 minutes. But you carve out the time because you want to feed your people well. I think about our young people that are serving on this team this summer at Scioto Hills. There's a lot of things you could be doing this summer, but you've chosen to be here. Hard work? Absolutely. That's what faithfulness requires. He searched hard for me, and he found me, number four. He searched hard until he found me. This man didn't give up. He had reason to. Nobody would have blamed him, had he? What kept him going? I want you to know this. It wasn't Paul. What kept him going wasn't the man that he was going to see. What kept him going was someone he couldn't see. This wasn't for Paul, not ultimately. This was for the one who brought Paul into his life in the first place. You see, God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, who died on a wicked cross to pay sin's penalty for all who will repent and believe in him. But here's the catch. How will they believe without a preacher? How will they know what Jesus has done without a preacher? Everybody needs Jesus, but how will they know about Jesus without a preacher? This man was thrilled that God so loved him that he sent this preacher into his life. This is what motivated this man. He knew the one who had saved him had used this prisoner in Rome to rescue and transform his life. The Savior found him when he was lost, so now it's his joy to return this honor to his Savior by honoring the one that he had sent into his life. I wonder if you view your ministry that way, that it's all about him. It's all about honoring him. It's all about using what you have to bring honor to him. So you're looking around and you're thinking, who are the people God has used in my life that could need some encouragement right now? Who are the people that need him right now so that I might be the instrument? Refreshing Paul was not something that Onesiphorus did just once. It was a pattern of his life. You say, how do you know that? Because it's what he said, number five, he helped me. All the way back to when Paul was a free man in Ephesus. He describes that in verse 18. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know, Timothy, how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This man had been doing it for a long time for Paul. And what made him tick, the key to faithfulness, are those two words in verse 18. He lived his life in light of that day. That day. Onesiphorus was dependable in ministry, not because he got recognized for it, certainly didn't get paid for it, but because he lived the same motivation that controlled Paul. He knew one day he would see a Savior. He knew one day he would see a Savior face to face. Faithful people live their lives with that focus. They're constantly thinking of that day. Not this day. Not that day this week, this past week. That day, the day that's coming. They live their life thinking about what it will be like to see Him. By God's grace, they don't get sidetracked by their senses. They don't get tripped up by the trivial. They don't live for the temporal pursuits. They pour their lives into what's going to matter for eternity. Paul has so much more to say about this at the end of this letter in chapter 4 when he talks about the crown that is awaiting those who love is appearing. Well, this is what Onesiphorus did. He refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. He searched for me. He found me. He helped me. In short, he just modeled faithfulness. So Paul says he's entitled to something. What can faithful people anticipate? Notice carefully. Paul repeats it. This is what Onesiphorus has coming to him. He mentions it twice. Verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Verse 18, may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. Verses 16 through 18 are sort of a combination prayer commendation for Onesiphorus. Some feel Onesiphorus had actually died already, and that's why Paul prays for his household, that they will receive mercy. That's possible. I don't know that that's a necessary conclusion. But Paul knew that faithful Onesiphorus was entitled to receive the blessings of God's matchless mercy. And how did he know that? Because that's what Jesus said. I enjoyed listening to the sermon that you heard here last week from Brother Dave as he preached from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. That's what Jesus said. This man has been so merciful. I'm asking God that you will show mercy, undeserved favor, blessing to the household of Onesiphorus. Mercy is more than a theological word for Paul. It should be for us. We can't live without it. It's as vital to us as the air we breathe and the food we eat. It's because of God's mercy we're not consumed, Lamentations 3:22. God is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. It's because of God's mercy we can experience the new birth, 1 Peter 1:3. We can obtain mercy if we come to God through Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:16. So, two kinds of people. You're looking in the mirror now this morning. You're looking at unfaithful. You're looking at faithful. Two kinds of people in this room. Faithful, unfaithful. Dependable, undependable. Loyal, unloyal. Solid, shaky. Firm, wishy-washy. People like Phygellus and Hermogenes. People like Onesiphorus. Timothy, look in the mirror. Where are you at today? Since faithfulness shows up in lots of ways, let's ask ourselves some very penetrating, relevant, I think, questions. Five of them. Number one, start here. Are you faithful to your Lord? Are you faithful to your Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ? He gave His life for you. Have you placed your faith in Him? This is where faithfulness begins. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His atoning sacrifice. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Some of you this morning can't be faithful. This is not a call for you to be faithful to merit God's favor. You need faith in Christ. You need to be saved this morning. And I'm inviting you this morning to place your trust, your hope, in Jesus Christ, in the One who came into the world to rescue you personally from eternal destruction by taking your place on the cross. But faith doesn't stop there. Faith grows into faithfulness. Do you cherish the One in whom you believe, my Christian friend? Do you spend time with Him regularly? Do you look forward to those times in the morning when you can open up His Word, those times in the evening when you can finish your day with His Word? Do you look forward to those times of prayer with Him? I always hesitate to be transparent because I always want the focus to be on the Lord, but if my life can be a window through which you can look and see Christ, you know all about my battles with migraine pain. So last night I went to bed feeling good. 2 a.m. I woke up with the pain and took some medicine, and then I just went out and sat. I can't lay down at that point. I thought, the Lord has been just teaching me this. Usually when that happens on a Saturday night, it means He's got some wonderful things He's wanting to do in my life. And then usually it transfers into what He does in the church the next day. So I'm there, and I got out my songs about the cross, and for just an hour or so, I was just listening to the songs, just singing, I was just weeping and feeling His presence in my life. So many times I've resisted that. So many times I'm just ticked off because I can't sleep. When He wants to give me something, He wants to do something for me and then for others through me. I should tell you those stories because this is not the norm. This is what God's doing in my life to help me to become this kind of person. And I'm asking you this morning, are you faithful to the Lord? Are you taking steps to get to know Him better? Are you reading things that will nurture your heart for Him? Are you saying no to things that would taint your perspective of Him? Are you faithful to Him? And if not, what needs to change most today? Second question. First is, are you faithful to the Lord? But faithfulness to the Lord, if that's the first circle in your life, it leads to another circle. Are you faithful to your spouse? This is where faithfulness first needs to show up, according to 1 Timothy 3, at home. You can't serve Christ in the church if you're not faithful at home. So men, let me ask you this. Do you have eyes only for your wife? You know what you do with your eyes. Do you have eyes only for your wife? And ladies, do you have eyes only for your husband? Are you faithful? Is it a priority to be faithful to your spouse and to grow to know that person better every day? Which means you carve out time to be with him or her, to meet their needs, to give a clear message. By God's grace, I am thankful you are in my life and I am yours. You say, I'm single. Okay. Think of it this way. Are you faithful to the one the Lord may bring into your life? There are a lot of people who look back with regret on what they did in their single years. And I want to challenge you as a single person. Are you doing anything right now that you would not do if your future spouse were aware of it? Then get rid of it. And on the positive side, get involved promoting it. That which would be pleasing to that one God may bring into your life. Are you, number three, faithful to your children, if you have them? Do you see your children as the first mission field in your life? Do you embrace the privilege God has given you to introduce those little ones to Christ and then model for them how to live for Christ? This always involves saying no to some things that would distract you from that. Legitimate thing. No, I'm not going to spend my time and energies and money on that because I have this privilege at this season. Are you faithful to your children? Four, are you faithful to your church? I have to meddle at this point. Appalachia is filled with people. I talk with them on a regular basis to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't belong to a church. The church is seen as something that's peripheral or optional. Not in the Bible. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. So for me to say I love Christ but not love his visible body is frankly double talk. We express our love for Christ by loving what we can see, his body. How do we love his body? Well, by spending time with it, by functioning in it, by supporting it with our time and energy and money, by praying for it, by inviting people to it. If I love my church, I do those things. Again, I'm so thankful. We have this privilege this summer to have you here, young people who are on staff at Scioto Hills. I'm thankful. We count it a joy to be a church family away from your church family. But here's my point. While we have this joy this summer of building into your life, praying for you, nurturing relationships, I hope you love that church back home. I hope you love that church back home. You appreciate them. They're hopefully involved in your life, and they'll never do it perfectly. No church does. But I hope you love them. You're praying for them. And when you get back home, you plug in and you do life with that group of people that God has given you to do life with. You say, I don't have a church. Then begin to pray this summer, God, give me a church. Help me to do life the way you've intended it, by loving your bride, your body. Number five, are you faithful to your gospel mission? When Christ saved us, he called us to a mission. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you, John 20:21. We are not a status quo people. We are a sent people. We're on the go people. This isn't about being comfortable in this life. We are a people who are on task by the one who was on task himself. Jesus came, gave his life for us, returned to heaven and said, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Go. Get out of your comfort zones. Go across the street. Love those people that don't know Jesus. Go across the town. Go around the world if that's where I want you. But be going. Lock arms with a local church and do mission of making me known together in this world. You say, what does this mission look like? That's a great question. And we'll see the strategy next time. That's the very next subject in chapter 2 that he addresses, of what this mission of making the gospel known is supposed to look like. You don't have to wait till next week. Tonight we're going to start a new series that we'll be doing this summer on fishing for men, an evangelism training class that I hope God will use to continue to move us out into this community and world. But as we close our Bibles this morning, may we be reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let's bow before our God. Thank you so much for the privilege it has been for us to be together here this morning. You're so kind, Father. You saved us. Today you've given us health. You've given us the desire to be here. You've given us transportation. So many things you have put together so that we are here, and we want to say thank you. It's been a joy to see each other. It's been a joy to be able to sing to you and to listen to music that exalts you. It's been a joy to have the Bible, your holy word, to read it, to place ourselves in it and under it in our classes and in this message. All glory to you. And in this passage, you have been speaking to our hearts about being faithful in the face of death. Help us. I don't know what needs to happen in the lives of those in front of me, but I know you have something you're up to. Speak by your Spirit to each person here. Grant faith to those who are not saved. Help them to call upon the Lord Jesus and be saved from their sin and given a place in your family. Oh, Father, please help those who've strayed. Please help them. You love them so much. You've brought them this morning. Please don't let them to continue to stray. Help those of us in this room that have strayed in our hearts, even though maybe we're here every week. With our eyes, we've been looking at things. With our eyes, we've not been feasting on your word. Help us, whatever we need, that we might be a faithful people. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.